of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the famous words the father of John the Baptist said to the people who were with him at that time. We're going to look at what he revealed by the Holy Spirit to all of us. This morning, I'm going to lead you through about 2,000 years of history. So you're going to stay here for a long time. So I just prep you. Now, what we're going to do is I want you to know, not just in words, but actually how it looks like in people's lives. And that is that our God is a covenant-keeping God. He is one who makes a covenant, and he never deviates from his covenant, even if his people don't receive it or see it at the time when they live. He still keeps his covenant. And because he does that, and because that's him, this is why Jesus eventually came to this earth, to fulfill his covenant promises. And this morning, we briefly start out with Zechariah as he comes out of the temple, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 68, we jump in there. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercies, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Little did Zechariah know that what he just said about his son, which we know as John the Baptist, would actually entail and encapsulate the entire promises God made to Abraham. So this morning we're going to look at what does that mean? What kind of promises did God make? And then how could he keep it, knowing that there are so many enemies who would not like to see that happen? Here we go first to Abraham. Last week we were in the 12th chapter. Well, that's what we ended in. Today we're going to jump to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Because Zechariah just said to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. How many of you know anytime God makes an agreement with you and me, it's holy? And that means it is unbreakable, it is spoken, and it will be done. There's not a circumstance in your life or my life that could change God's covenant. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 1 he says, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. How many of you would have to say, seems to me that Abraham was afraid. Seemed to me that Abraham did not at that moment believe that the promise God made to him, I will lead you out of a country and then bring you into a new country, which I'm going to give you. Just follow me. By the way, Abraham is the father of faith, because when God called him, he moved. That's faith. There are a lot of people God calls, but they don't move. But Abraham is our example. He moved. Once he was in the land, he got kind of nervous because some things in that land did not look like it would be God's promised land. But Abraham said to the Lord, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, You have given me no offspring. How many of you have to say, this is almost like an accusation to God. God, you made the promise, but you haven't come through. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. How many of you have ever thought you got it all fixed? You know exactly what you need to do. Then you go to God and say, okay, God, I got it figured out. I know exactly what you want me to do. And then God says, no, this is not the way it's going to get done. Because God is moving not according to what we think, but according of what he said. So here goes, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be heir. And then God makes this famous comment to Abraham. Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And look at Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And then God goes into a very elaborate way of making a covenant with Abraham. Now, I want you to know, if you look at the time span in the Bible, and most Christians, they sit all their lives in church, but they really don't know much about the Bible. They know stories here and there, but they can't put it together, and I promise they're going to give you a little bit of timeline. At that time, about 2,000 years have expired since God has brought Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden. I think according to Hebraic scholars, about 1,948 years, I believe. So about 2,000 years. Then God starts working with Abraham, and from that time forward, it takes about another 2,000 years until Jesus is actually coming into this world. When Jesus is born, about another 2,000 years until Jesus comes back the second time. And then there will be 1,000 years when Jesus will rule and reign down here on earth with you and me next to him. That's kind of the summary. So here it starts. God makes the covenant with Abraham. He promises the covenant. And if you go quickly to chapter 21 with me, remember this time only thing Abraham saw was stars in the heavens, that's all, and God's word. So he looks up there, and probably every day when he gets up in the morning, he looks up there, or in the night before he goes to bed, he looks up there and says, yeah, sure. Okay, let's keep on counting. I think yesterday I stopped here. Let's keep on going. What God wanted to say is, Abraham, you cannot count enough stars. You don't know what I have created. How many of you have ever looked up there and said, yeah, I would not know when to start and where to stop. It's just too great. This is the promise of God. So God made the promise. And then in chapter 21, we jump in and we say, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Well, that's what God is always doing. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Mark that in your Bible. It's the same thing what you find in the New Testament. It says, in the fullness of time. Here in the set time, Sarah gave birth to the promised son who will be the heir, not when Sarah or Abraham decided to do it, but when God made a very specific day, the day of the birth. It's one day, according to God. And so Sarah gives birth exactly according to God's promise. The Bible even tells us Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now I want you to look briefly with me at another aspect of this story. And that is there is a spiritual battle going on between the fallen angelic beings and God Almighty. And many times we forget to look at this. If you would be Satan, you would be God's enemy. And you know that God made a promise that you are going to be judged and eventually brought low when God fulfills his promises by the very human being you deceived. How many of you would have to say, I would do anything in my power not to make that come through? That's exactly what the enemy of the human being, the enemy of God, is doing. So God is initiating a plan which the enemy knows is going to come to fruition unless he works hard. And you can see how God, the master craftsman, works. And you really don't appreciate Christmas as much as you should unless you can see the master craftsman is putting their entire panoramic view out there. And you know what? People don't get it. They just get bits and pieces. But he's got the whole plan in motion. Here, Isaac comes along, just as God promised Abraham. And from Isaac comes Jacob. And from Jacob come 12 sons. We all know the story. But let's line them all up. So when Joseph, that's the second youngest son of Jacob, is sold by his brothers into slavery. You can see the picture right there, what the Jewish people will do to God's son. They will sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph is down in Egypt, the ruling elite, the powerhouse of that time. And God is putting him there for a very specific reason. Because God is dealing with the inhabitants of the promised land, which are genetically modified giants, by the way. And God says to Abraham, these people I'm going to deal with when their wickedness is full. The day will come. So he puts Joseph down to Egypt, while God is dealing with the inhabitants of Canaan, which is Abraham's promised land. And he brings a major famine into that land. But Joseph is down in Egypt being prepared to make sure that God's people have food. Which should be a good lesson for you and me. How much did God's people prepare for that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But God prepared Joseph to prepare for his people. Eventually, Jacob and his 11 sons will have to move down to Egypt to get fed. God has a very specific place prepared through Joseph, a place called Goshen, which will be a safe place for them to be because God made a promise to Abraham that they will be down there 400 years serving as slaves. And so here's Joseph. Here's Jacob with his other 11 sons. And there they are, hopeless situation. And then God raises up another person. You can see the picture. The enemy of God had no idea what God is doing. Here comes a promise God makes to Moses, a young man. We know how Moses was born. We know that his parents put him into the little basket, put him in the Nile River. Sometimes we forget the importance of the Nile River. The Nile River God was the main deity the Egyptians worshipped. God says, I can bring my deliverer into this world and put him right in the midst of their idolatry, which you do, and stick him in the Nile River, and there he is safe. So he floats down in a basket. And there, obviously, Pharaoh's daughters, servants, discover the basket. And God says, I'm going to put Moses into the White House, where Pharaoh lives. And I gave him all the education he needs. I'm going to hide Moses in Pharaoh's White House. That's what God is doing. Fast forward, that's 450 years later. You go with me to Exodus. Chapter 2, we briefly read a few verses. And the man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when he saw that he was a beautiful child, or she saw it, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Did you recognize? From the tribe of Levi. I want you to see how God works. If you would be the enemy, wouldn't you look for the tribes? Where does that Redeemer come from? God raises up a deliverer from the tribe of Levi. Satan's eyes are on the tribe of Levi. That's where he's coming from. Let's go after him. God raises up Moses. And eventually we all know God is showing up to Moses in a burning bush once he is hiding in the desert from Pharaoh because he killed an Egyptian. And God sends him back and said, Moses, you need to bring my people out of Egypt. So Moses takes all these clans, they have multiplied in those years, and he brings them across the Red Sea. God does a phenomenal miracle. And if you ever want to find out why the Apostle Paul said that when they all went through the water, they were baptized, then you recognize that baptism means that you are escaping the bondage under Egypt or the kingdom of darkness and then come into the kingdom of light or where God leads you. Never believe that baptism saves. Never believe that baptism does anything except showing you the picture that God delivers you from bondage and brings you into his freedom. However, that doesn't mean that you experience freedom unless you go where God says you have to go, even if there are giants in front of you. And every major problem you and I are facing is a giant in our life. So God's promises from the tribe of Levi are coming to pass. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. How many entered the promised land? Maybe two. How many of you have to say, man, this is absolutely the majority? So if you have ever taken a little math class, you know that's not the majority. The majority never makes it. Do you know why? The majority refuses to take on the giants in their lives. The problems. There are so many Christians today. They celebrate Christmas. They sing Christmas carols. They fill the churches. And they have never been set free from the bondages, the giants in their lives, because they refuse to go where God tells them to go. That's the picture. But God's covenant does not change. He's always there. And you and I need to understand that. This is why you have the book of Joshua in the Bible. Joshua is actually the same name Mary had to give to Jesus. Yeshua. And if you quickly fast forward and go to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua is the man who walked with Moses, was alongside Moses. And long and behold, Joshua was not from the tribe of Levi. Very significant. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, but Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Here God changes the picture again. Because when the enemy has his eyes on that promised redeemer, he is focusing on Levi, and God is raising up a one from the tribe of Ephraim. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Why? God made a covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. And everybody who is in line with him, who is trusting him, is going to be used sooner or later by God. Joshua was a part of the 12 tribes. When each one got a delegate sent into the promised land. He was the one who came back with a good report, knowing that God promised a covenant. So Joshua is now commanded by God to go and actually take possession. How many of you would have to say that takes a step of faith? You say, I understand, but isn't Christmas a little bit more nostalgic than this? Isn't just a little tiny baby in a manger? Isn't that what we should celebrate? It's all about this promise God made. This is why when you and I eventually embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are called the sons and daughters of Abraham. Because we are children of faith. We're trusting the covenant God made through Abraham. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But God says in verse 7 to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So Joshua is going into the land. And if you look at the map, and we don't go into the details there, you could see that Joshua could easily have gone into the promised land without going where he actually went. As a matter of fact, instead of going straight in from the desert, he went all the way around and then comes in from the north side. And as a strategist in the military, you would say, why in the world is Joshua making such a long journey only to find the biggest problem in the entire land? And the reason is pretty simple. If you and I want to experience the promises of God, we better tackle the biggest problem in our life head on. And don't look to your neighbor. We are the biggest problem. We are it. It's the old man in us that is the biggest problem we ever face. And if we are not willing to take that on, we cannot experience the freedom which we proclaim and sing about it, which Jesus has brought when he came to this earth. So Joshua goes in, comes across the Jordan. God obviously does a miracle like he always does. They go across, and there is the biggest stronghold that was at that time in the promised land of Abraham. The stronghold is called Jericho. Do you know that Jericho is the city that was inhabited by giants, 12, 15, 20 foot tall people? That's why they look like grasshoppers. I always think I look small when I look up to my son. But you know what? They saw 12, 15 foot giants in the land. And those giants need to go. And eventually we all know the story. When Joshua was willing to do what God told him to do, God shows up and said to Joshua, Joshua, you can't take this down. I am the commander of the Lord's army. I take care of that. This is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. The only thing I want you to do is being obedient or walk around and do the silliest thing any commander of any army would ever do. Walk around doing nothing. And then God takes it down. That's the way, my friend, by the way, you and I will conquer our own inside man who is always getting us into trouble. Obedience and let God take care of the battle. Isn't it the Bible telling us? If you submit to God, then you can resist the enemy, the devil, and he will flee from you. We forget the submission. Submission is doing what God tells us to do. That's when the covenant promises become ours. So Joshua does that, and we all know if you go to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, we find these incredible words which we love to quote, but very seldom want to apply. In verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. After Joshua is bringing the people into the promised land, those people still had the Egyptian gods, the little idols in the pocket, just in case the God of Abraham forgot his covenant, I can always pull that thing out. And God says, but to Joshua, this is not sincere. Get rid of this stuff. You have to learn to trust me. And then Joshua sums it up this way. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. How many of you would have to say, I have to make a decision? Choose. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you just catch that? There were gods in Egypt, which they left behind, but they still kept the idols in the pocket. And there are gods of the Amorites were in the promised land. These gods were in the promised land. These are spiritual entities, those who fight God and want to make sure that God's promises never come to pass. Joshua said, you make a decision. For me, I will serve the Lord. And then he did it. Fast forward. After this, Israel, now in the promised land, had one battle after the other. And God chose judges to rule over them. And some of them are very famous by name. We know two for sure. Who doesn't like Samson? The guy who works out every morning in the gym. Who doesn't like that guy? That guy can take care of my problems. And the other one may be Samuel, the last judge of Israel, who was the one who was by God commanded to go and anoint his true king. Now we had Levi, we had Ephraim, and now God switches. And he says to Samuel, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem, because there you're going to find a guy which I have chosen who's going to be my king. Bethlehem. That's Judah. Judah? Who's Judah? Levi will be the one. The priests. No, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Samuel goes, and we all know how God chose David through Samuel. Samuel is obedient to the Lord. He goes to Bethlehem, and God even told him, you go to the house of Jesse. And here comes Samuel, and obviously Samuel is a real judge in Israel. He always looks at what God wants to do, but also looks at the physical, both. And what do you think? The first one is probably the best one. So let's start out, these sons are all being lined up, and what does the Holy Spirit tell to Samuel? No, I reject him. No, I reject him. He goes through the entire line. And here comes the little guy. Well, he actually wasn't there. Samuel said, God has not chosen a single one of them which you presented to me. Do you have another one? Yeah, but you don't want to look at him. That guy's with the sheep. He stinks. Call him in. David shows up. And the minute David walks in, the Holy Spirit says to Samuel, that's the one, anoint him. I have chosen him. Samuel probably did not understand the significance of that choosing, because for him, it's okay, we got a bad king which people chose. Now God has his own, praise God for that. But he could not imagine that that choosing, the day Samuel went and anointed David, out of this David lineage, God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to its fullest. He did not know that. He simply was obedient. So here God is choosing David. And lo and behold, there are 42 kings after David. 42 kings who rule over either Israel or Judah. Interestingly enough, if you look at the spiritual aspect, Satan obviously has his eyes now on Judah. He knows David is the king. After David comes Solomon, his son, which we know is the wisest guy but couldn't get away from the women, because the wisdom of man is still getting into big trouble. Solomon dies, and by the way, under Solomon, the Israelites understood what the golden age looked like. Nobody was richer than that man. And then when Solomon dies, everything goes in the wrong direction. Eventually, the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and into the southern kingdom. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Judah happened to be in the south. Small little thing. And 10. During those kings, they fought battles. Some they won, some they lost. And through that whole series of changes, God worked mightily to bring eventually his son into this world. We easily can forget how difficult the times were. Think about things like King Ahab, a wicked king. Jezebel, his wife. Well, he married her, despite the fact that God said, don't do it. He did it anyway, because she was a Baal worshiper from beginning. And so eventually, the whole thing had to go into captivity. First, the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, and then eventually Babylonian took over the southern tribes. And listen, from a spiritual aspect and from a viewpoint of the Israelites, there is no way that the promises God made to Abraham can ever be fulfilled. It looked hopeless. That's how it was. We sometimes forget, well, you know, they went into Babylon, and there, obviously, they had some prophets, and things looked up. No, things looked down. And eventually, God brought them back. Not through a king. When the Babylonian came in, they took the last kings and the sons of the kings into captivity. But during the next period of time, God is sending prophets. And prophets were sent by God whenever Israel was either in the process of worshiping other gods or were already fully engaged in, and God brought the prophets to warn them. Don't do that, there will be consequences. I wonder sometimes, who do you think stirred up those people to do all these wicked things? There's a spiritual battle going on. And some of the gods, which you can see the Israelites chose to worship during that time, were the very gods God, through his people, conquered. And they went back again. So these prophets showing up. And there's a period of 700 years where God is sending these prophets. Do you know who the first prophet was God ever sent? We looked at him. Jonah. Jonah was the first prophet God raised up. And the last one is Malachi in the Old Testament. From 790, that's when Jonah came along, all the way till Malachi to 400, if you give a few years. Depends whose commentary you read. But the history and rise and the fall of the Hebrew nations are found in the books of Genesis to Esther, and the prophets appeared during the days of the fall of the Hebrew nation. That's what you can find. So here are these prophets, and now let's go to 400 BC. Malachi, the last prophet, warning the nation. Yes, they're fasting, but God has not chosen that fast because they do it for all the wrong reasons. Yes, they bring offerings to God's temple, but that's all for the wrong reason. God said, I have not chosen these things. I'm a God who is a covenant-keeping God, and I'm looking for your heart, for honesty, for genuineness, authenticity. That's what God looks for. So these prophets come along, and Malachi is the last one. He doesn't have many good things to say. And God said, okay, I'm done talking. And for 400 years, not a single prophet was sent to Israel. 400 years. There was not a single man of God raised up to warn Israel. You think that's a short period of time? This nation is not even 250 years old. And for the Jewish people, not having a prophet or a king or before a judge was like rudderless. We don't know where we're going. 400 years. That gives you a little bit a viewpoint where God is with the people in Israel. And at that time, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, who run across the Mediterranean regions in Canaan, conquer this land, lose it to another king, conquer this land. The Israelites had no clue. Where is our God? He was still there. His covenant still stays. Now he's working behind the scenes. And that brings me to Luke chapter 2. We just covered 2,000 years in a rapid succession. Now you can see how God wove all these things into it. Behind the scene or in the right for everybody to see, God worked. But the ultimate purpose of God's plan was to fulfill the covenant which he made to Abraham. And in Luke chapter 2, Luke, by the way, is writing these things down because he heard it from other people. He's an investigator. And it is during this time, as Israel, by the way, is again under bondage, again no freedom. And here, an angel announces to the shepherds those words which everybody in the church hears during Christmas season, not understanding that this is the first time in 400 years that God is speaking to his people again. And here is what they say. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Did you recognize that? Tidings of great joy. For there is born to you this day, you may circle this day, that specific day which God knew, the day he made a covenant with Abraham, how he's going to do it, and the day was set. This day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Question, do you think God still had some enemies in the spiritual realm who didn't want to see that Redeemer come? Absolutely. God said, little Jesus, right in the midst of his enemy camp. There's nothing they could do about it. At least for the moment. The angel goes on to say, and this will be the sign to you. Have you ever recognized that God didn't give a sign to anybody else? It's just a sign to you. He's talking to the shepherds. What was David again when he was living? A shepherd. He's speaking to David's people, shepherds. To you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the anointed one. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. We were reading this morning in the Sunday school class, Isaiah chapter 9. Everybody knows these verses. Do you understand it? How many of you can quote it? Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Stop right there. Unto us a child is born. That's a physical birth. But not a son was born. The son is given. It's a gift. Two entirely different things. If a son is given to you, the son is pre-existent. You see, in that little prophetic word, Isaiah speaks 650 years before it happened, that there will be a human being coming to this world who is God's son. And that son will be given to you in the form of a baby. He will be born. The child will be born, but the son will be given. The son will take on human flesh. That's what John in his gospel writes, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We were reading it this morning. That's the whole story. The Son, this is the same Son that is given, who was with the people of God since Abraham got the covenant. Read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the entire story of Jesus Christ walking literally on this earth, pre-incarnate, to lead God's people where God wants them to go as the high priest. And eventually he will show up as the king of the Jews. I'm amazed how so many churches in America today and around the world proclaim that the king of the Jews is born. And yet they don't believe in the Jewish nation. We are it, they say. How could that ever be? Jesus is not the king of the Christians. Oh no, Jesus is our older brother. He is the firstborn among many, but he is still the king of the Jews. Never ever replace the king of the Jews and the nation of Israel with the church. Never ever. When we say at Christmas, where is he born? The king of the Jews? Not in Babylon. In Bethlehem. The very city the United Nations demanded that the Israelites would give up to the Palestinians. Which is, by the way, today in Palestinian territory. And you can see that battle going on, that spiritual battle going on even today. And the battle is not over until the king sets his foot down here physically on this earth and claims it all. Then the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. While Joshua was able to claim almost 90% of the promised land God laid out to Abraham, he couldn't claim it all. Joshua said at the end of his life, much is yet to be conquered. Because only one Yeshua will have it all. And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how it's going to look like when God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, just look at the map and see how much God is going to take from the Middle East. And there's nobody who is going to argue with him. It's his land all the way. There are some incredible promises in there for you and me. When God claims you and me, because we came, we repented, we surrendered his life to us, how many of you think Satan can still claim a lot? No, he can deceive you that you believe it and you work with him when he's your worst enemy. God does not give up an inch of you. You belong to him. If you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christmas has a different meaning. The one who came is not just paying your sins. He is our Redeemer. But he's giving us a promise. He made a covenant. What did Jesus say when he was the last time with his disciples before he went to the cross? And he lifted up the cup filled with wine. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. I make a new covenant with you. And that is the covenant that if you repent of your sins and surrender yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ's rulership, that you are his property, and he will get you there where he promised, into his presence. D.L. Moody once preached in one of his famous sermons, where he's talking about how people lying about him, and everybody was thinking he's going to whip his enemies. No, he said, don't believe the lie when people one day say D.L. Moody died. He said, D.L. Moody will never die. D.L. Moody just will have left his body and is forever in the presence of the living God. We don't die. We just move on. Because we have a promise of God Almighty. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Birth? And then have eternal life? That's what it's all about. Well, God wove through 2,000 years of history into all these little stories to bring Jesus eventually to this earth as a human being. He is right now wrapping up another 2,000 years. And who knows when this year is going to come? We don't know. But he's wrapping it up. And when he's done wrapping it up, he's coming for you and me. How many of you are excited about it? Yeah, some of you need to get a little bit more excited. This is why I get up every morning. This is why I can praise the Lord every day. This is why I get together with brothers and sisters. Encourage one another with this truth, the Bible says. It's the most blessed covenant promise God has ever made, that he's coming for you and me. When you celebrate Christmas, put that up front. A son is given for that purpose. The question is, are we just happy that we are in, or do we maybe have a few people around us we think they're going to be left behind? And how can we tell them about it? Now, I can challenge you this morning. I'm going to wrap it up with a very, very simple challenge. Don't be sentimental. Don't be wrapped up in a little baby. Don't tell a little cute story. Tell them the truth. When Jesus came, he fulfilled a covenant which he made with Abraham. And he fulfills every covenant he ever made, even the second one for you and me. In that covenant is those who are belonging to him will spend eternity with him. Those who don't belong to him will not spend eternity with him. This is enough for me to say, Lord, when I get together during Christmas, be it with people just talking about Christmas, to ask them, what does Christmas mean for you? It's a good conversation starter, isn't it? Or when we sit around the table with families, oh, my uncle, he doesn't want to hear anything. He's going to like leave the table. Well, more food for you. Just speak it out. Tell them. This is what it is all about. This is not about a little baby boy. This is about God Almighty fulfilling his word, coming down here to prove to us that the day when he comes the second time, I am with him. And we need to tell the people that. That's you and my challenge. That's what it's called. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. Go tell them about the goodwill towards man God showed the first time. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. There is so much in your word which we don't understand and still want to extract from it. But Lord, this morning you just gave us a glimpse of your incredible power. There is no enemy in this entire creation that could withstand your plan, the promise, the covenant you made to be derailed. You are a covenant-keeping God, and we thank you and praise you for it. May you open our eyes to the incredible spiritual and physical battle that has raged for thousands of years. But we know you are the winner. You are victorious. May we put all our trust in you like Abraham did. May we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. May the things the world is proclaiming out there, Lord, be things in the background, and our eyes are fixed on you and the truth. And no matter what kind of giants may show up on this planet or in our own life, Lord, the problem seems sometimes that they will negate your promises. But those circumstances and those problems will come and go. Just as you said to the Moses when the Egyptians came after him and the Israelites. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which I will accomplish for you today. The enemies which you see today, you shall see tomorrow no more. May we believe it, trust it, and live accordingly to bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Let's stay.